This morning, the first reading comes from John, the 14th chapter, verses 15 to 31. Jesus tells his disciples at the Last Supper, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you." Excuse me. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I'm going away, and I am coming to you.' If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way." Our second reading is from Isaiah, the 7th chapter, the 10th through the 17th verse. Excuse me. "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' Then Isaiah said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child, and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your ancestral house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." The word of God for the people of God.
We have to excuse my voice. I'm losing it. This weather change has not been cooperating with me. But we are talking about a new series, We Believe, and we're continuing on this concept of breaking down the Apostles' Creed, this historic document that outlines the very most essential Christian beliefs, the very most essential components of our identity as Christians. I'm breaking this down because it's important for us to know where we come from, and because it's important for us to understand what makes us not just United Methodists, but Christians. What is that foundation that everything else is built upon? What is that initial piece that every other belief has to spring from and has to cooperate with for it to exist? I believe in Jesus Christ, and I sure hope that you do too. I can't imagine that this would be a good place to be if you don't. It might be the best place for you to be if you don't. But I don't imagine a lot of people tend to come to church every Sunday who don't believe in Jesus. But if you don't, let's talk about it. But we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's the segment of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to unpack and evaluate and talk about. Why those beliefs, why that particular phrase is essential for Christians. Last week we talked about creation. That even though we don't all agree on every detail about creation, that there's even controversy amongst Christians about how creation looked and maybe even the timeline that it took, we understood that creation itself is the essential component and not the details. The details help define us and help us grow and help us to know more about God, but it is ultimately the belief that God created the universe and thus that we are the creations of God that is the essential component here, and this is the part that everything else has to come from. In order to talk about creation, we have to talk about what happened before the creation. One of the questions that's been asked for millennia after millennia is, where did God come from? Who created God, or what created God, or when was God created, or when did God first appear? I don't think that's a question that we're ever going to be able to answer with our human minds. But the way the church has historically answered that question for centuries and centuries and centuries is simply that God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit was present at That's the part that we need to understand. The church has not really attempted to define where God came from or the origins of God because it's a futile attempt that we don't have any evidence or scripture to help us understand. What the church has understood to be the essential component is the presence of God at creation. This is sometimes referred to as pre-creation, right? Everything that happened before creation. And whatever happened, it happened, and we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit present at creation. In the Nicene Creed, which United Methodists also confirmed, there's a complicated issue which makes the claim that the Holy Spirit precedes the Father, meaning that the Father and the Son were present at creation, and that the Holy Spirit was a creation of the Father and the Son, that the Holy Spirit was among those first creations. And we know in Genesis that we see an example of the Holy Spirit being present with creation. We see this example of the Holy Spirit being upon the waters and this other beautiful language, and that indicates that those who wrote it believed that the Holy Spirit was present at creation. For many of us as Christians, we believe that the three existed prior to creation, but even a belief that the Holy Spirit was among that first bit of creation kind of still affirms the same concept, that in those early days of the earth, present at creation, was God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the triune God. And the Trinity, as important as it is not something Christians have ever agreed on. Chances are, when you were a kid, or maybe when you were older than an adult, someone somewhere gave you an analogy to talk about the Trinity, right? Maybe they used ice and water and steam, or they used a three-leaf clover, or they used the sun, or they used an individual, like how a person can be a husband, an employer, and a father all at the same time. The problem is that each and every one of these has been denounced by some council somewhere throughout history. In other words, they're all heretical. Every single one of those examples has something theologically wrong with it. If your head's not spinning yet, understand that the Trinity is so incredibly complex that really very few Christians seem to even be able to grasp the history behind the concepts, and I don't think any Christians fully grasp it. The best way to explain the Trinity is that it's a mystery, that we understand that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal in greatness and majesty, they're co-equal in their authority, and are co-equal in their presence here on earth. And the part of the Trinity we're focusing on today, of course, is Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and their role that's unique on earth. While God created the heavens and the earth and made them separate, he sent Jesus Christ to earth to be with us and left behind the Holy Spirit, which is with us today. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. The Trinity remains one of these great theological mysteries, and it remains something that needs to be very importantly affirmed, but not necessarily understood. The Abrahamic religions, which is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all confess the existence of the Trinity in some form, but not as a Trinity. That's where the big difference is. Judaism and Islam both confess that there's God, Jesus Christ, and that there's the Holy Spirit. Islam and Christianity both confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Judaism looks at him as a prophet. So the complication is what makes us Christian and not one of these other groups is the Trinity. One of these things is the understanding, the most important of these things is the understanding that Jesus Christ is the author of salvation. Jews have a different viewpoint of salvation, and Muslims have a different view of salvation as well that looks more like Judaism than Christianity, and the concept that it is the things we do and not faith that saves us. But for Christians, it is the belief that Jesus Christ is the author of salvation and that these three are co-equal as the Trinity. In fact, both faithful Jews and Muslims kind of call us polytheistic. They don't know how we can affirm monotheism while believing in what they would see as three gods. And that's where it gets really complicated, because we don't see it as three gods. It is one God who presents himself in three ways. Except that even saying that is modalism, which is one of those heresies that's been denounced. So I guess I can't really say represents himself in three ways. You get what I'm saying. It's a very complicated issue. But some way or another, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's an essential belief that we believe as Christians. It helps us understand what makes us unique, what makes us different, what makes us Christian. Because at some point, I mentioned last week, and I still believe this, that I don't like it when somebody tells me that someone else is not a Christian. That always rubs me the wrong way. Every time it happens, it rubs me the wrong way. If someone claims to be a Christian, then it's not my responsibility to tell them that they're not. It's my responsibility to help them grow and help them become more of the Christian that they claim to be. When we tell somebody that they're not a Christian because of some sort of a belief, we shut that door and we close out the ability for them to continue to grow in their faith, because we've judged them as less than or not a part of what we are. Anyone who claims himself a Christian and confesses Jesus Christ is at least on the right path, is at least going the right direction, and that should be celebrated. But even so, there has to be something we believe that makes us Christian. There has to be a belief or a set of beliefs that makes us different than the other people who have other ideas about the same things, right? Judaism affirms that Jesus Christ was a prophet sent from God. And of course they affirm that God is the creator of the universe. They affirm at least two-thirds of the Apostles' Creed. Islam even goes so far enough to call Jesus the Messiah, but of course stops short of understanding Jesus as part of God, instead that he was a creation of God. And Islam also affirms the virgin birth, but misses out on the understanding of Jesus being the author of salvation. And it's hard to be a Christian without believing that Jesus can offer salvation for our sins, right? If we can't repent and be cleansed of our sins through Jesus Christ, it's hard to really call ourselves Christian. But we're not that far yet. We got to kind of back up, come back to the Holy Spirit and the birth of Jesus Christ. Knowing what makes us unique is important. Knowing what makes us who we are is essential for us to be able to grow from this point and go forward with who we are. As Americans, we've had to understand our American identity through the years. In the 1950s, one of the biggest threats to the American identity was communism. Some of you may have grown up in a time period where you remembered bomb drills and things like that because of the threat of communism in Soviet Russia and the threat of bombings and things like that after World War II. Thankfully, that didn't really happen, but there was always this fear that the other world superpower, the USSR, was going to somehow attack or invade or do something bad, and we had to be prepared for it. It was an ideological war. It was an arms race. It was about being the toughest gorilla in the cage, beating our chest the loudest, you know. Where very few shots were fired, a couple of planes were shot down, and a few other little things here and there. But for the vast majority of the Cold War, it was nothing more than building bigger bombs and faster airplanes to prove to the other that if you want to push this any farther, we're the ones who are going to win. Both sides were saying the same thing. And communism was an ideological threat. It wasn't just the strength of Russia that was a problem. It was what communism represented. Not only did communism represent something that could threaten America because of strength, but it represented a humanitarian crisis. Communism strips individuals of every single one of their basic rights in the way that it was played by the USSR. Communism in the USSR didn't allow you to practice your faith, didn't allow you to own property, didn't allow you, in some instances, to even choose who you marry or choose who you're in relationships with or choose who you communicate with. What's really unfortunate about that period in American history is that many of the same things that we were fighting communism began to actually happen in America. We began, the fear of communism caused us to act like communists. We began rounding people up and arresting them on philosophy and ideology that they might have associated maybe one time with a communist, right? If you sneezed on a communist, chances are you were going to serve a few months in some detention center while they interviewed you and grilled you, right? It was a really scary time to be an American. I wasn't there. My parents weren't even there. My grandparents were, though. They were teenagers in the 50s. But it's an amazing part of our history to see kind of where we've come. But it became, in this kind of 1950s period, in this period of communism, in this period of trying to figure out what it means to be an American, became a point of trying to find our American identity. Patriotism soared in the 50s and continued to today, because people began to realize that being an American meant something, and that it was important, and that it was a part of their identity. Now, in Soviet Russia, in the USSR, they understood that there is one thing that even the most patriotic and nationalist and statist person in the world has, and that's their faith, that is above their country, right? At least in theory, that their faith should come first. So the solution for the USSR was simply to eradicate that faith. You could not. The USSR was state atheist, which meant that atheism was your religion. It doesn't matter what you believe. Atheism was what you were allowed to practice. In other words, not practice anything. There were a few very minor, kind of leeway given to Russian Orthodox churches in very rural areas. But for the vast majority of the USSR, you were not allowed to practice your faith. And America was kind of the opposite of that, right? We were founded on the most basic principle of religious freedom. In the Church of England, every priest had to affirm the crown. Every single Anglican priest had to swear allegiance to the crown, which was one problem. The other problem is that every single English citizen had to become Anglican. So this country, even though they were going to a Christian church and serving in a Christian community, and in a Christian nation in the purest sense, our country was founded upon the principles that you need to be able to choose your faith. And really, it's as Christian as it can be. There is nothing more Christian in the world than religious freedom. And let me explain why. Religious freedom allows God to be God and allows you to be you. When we force religion, when we tell somebody they have to follow a certain faith, what happens is that we take away their ability to choose God freely. We take from God the only thing that he actually wants from them. What God wants from us is for us to choose God freely, which is why religious freedom is so important to preserve in this country and around the world, so that people can choose God. Being forced to choose God takes away from God the one thing that he wants from you. So in Soviet Russia, it was the antithesis of what it was to be an American. Your faith was decided by the country. In the 1950s, President Dwight D. Eisenhower and a number of other political leaders were working on how to grow that American identity, build that national support, while at the same time maintaining the humanitarian dignity of Americans. And they found their answer in a sermon. They were actually sitting in the pews of a church in the 1950s. Prior to this point, Under God wasn't on any money, it wasn't on any buildings, and there was hardly any symbols of Christianity in any courthouses or government buildings, no Ten Commandments or anything like that. Under God was not in the Pledge of Allegiance. Under God was in almost nothing, because religious freedom means a lack of religious language in the government. But in the 1950s, sitting in a pew, the pastor said, "What is it about the Pledge of Allegiance that some kid in Russia couldn't say? What is it about this that makes it unique for Americans? There's nothing in the Pledge of Allegiance," he alleges, "that couldn't be said by a communist. There's nothing unique about it." And there was a push over the next 2 or 3 years to add "under God," under the concept that it was Russia's atheism and America's Christianity that made them so very different. That it was the morals that grew from it all that actually changed everything. Under God was added to the pledge, it was added to currency, it was added to schools and buildings. It kind of went overboard and then kind of retracted a little bit. And there's a lot of controversy surrounding around that today, and it continues to be a controversy today. I mentioned already, I might have a little bit of a more cynical approach to this than a lot of people. Namely, that I still think that God wants us to freely choose him. And I don't think symbols are as important as people make them out to be. I'm a whole lot more concerned about what goes on inside of a courtroom or a government building than I am with what Christian symbols are in that courtroom or government building. So I'm a little less upset about it than most people are, I guess. But either way, since the 1950s, we've had this concept in America that we are a Christian nation, that is kind of what creates us and what binds us and pushes us forward. And so, right or wrong, the American people and the government began to kind of push this idea and thought that it would help thwart communism. It's amazing, because what happened was Christians in America realized that their identity as Americans and identity as Christians had to be one. And then there's some problems with this. Our identity as Christians has to always come first and has to be on its own, not attached to anything else. You can be an American and you can be a Christian. Both of those are really great things. I'm happy to be both. But we have to be careful about not mixing the two up and forgetting which one is more important and forgetting which one is supposed to be subservient to the other. So, it's a part of our human DNA to know what makes us unique. And for our country, that was, at that time period, what they believed made them unique against the Russians and against the USSR and against this communist threat. And for us as Christians, what makes us unique and what makes us Christians and not just somebody who calls themselves Christian is what's important. That's why we're breaking down the Apostles' Creed. We're looking at what it is that makes us Christian, what it is that's more than just a label. What are the essential beliefs? And today we're saying that it's a belief in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. In Isaiah chapter 7, we see Ahaz being given a sign. God prepared his people to receive Jesus Christ. This wasn't a surprise. He didn't pop up out of nowhere. For centuries, for thousands of years, really, the Jewish people have been passing down the prophecies of the Messiah. These concepts that one day there is going to be someone who's going to offer you reprieve from sin and a way of everlasting life. God prepared his people. Jews had a very diverse set of beliefs. What happens in history is we tend to kind of lump everyone together. We tend to kind of think that everyone had the same mind and the same thoughts. You hear it all the time. Well, people from the 1920s did this, or people from the 1860s did this. Well, some people did, but not everybody. And Jews had a variety of beliefs. In fact, not all Jews even believed in heaven, and not all Jews believed in the concepts of resurrection, and very few Jews believed in hell at all. And that concept was almost non-existent by the time Jesus was around. The reality was the Jews were diverse in their beliefs, but they were unified in a lot of ways, and one of the ways they were unified is in their belief that a Messiah was coming, that this Messiah was on his way. And this is one of those places where that comes from. The book of Isaiah, short and sweet, it's not specifically Jesus that Ahaz is told to look for, but his mother. That's who he's being prepared for. Watch for his mother. If you want to find him, he says, look for a young woman. Now, here's the complication in that phrase. The Hebrew word is Alma. Now, English is a ridiculously complicated language. It doesn't seem that way when you grow up speaking it, but talk to somebody who's had to learn it, and they'll tell you how weird and messed up and senseless our language is. Just in terms of how little we have compared to other languages. We don't have accent marks. We don't have different pronouns to help you understand what a word means. We just kind of have a weird combination of German, French, Latin, and Greek words mixed together, pronounced incorrectly, and created into this kind of homogeny of languages that becomes English. It's complicated. And one of my favorite phrases is I see, right? I see can mean so many different things. It can be retrospective. Like, I see, as in I see now, I understand where I was wrong there, I understand what's different about this now, right? I've come to a revelation. I see can mean I physically see you, right? I can look out and see your red shirt right now, you know, I can see that. Or I see as in I understand, as you're sitting back there hopefully saying, oh, I see what he means about that, I see what he means by that, right? It can mean a lot of different things. Well, Alma can mean two things. Really, it only means one thing. It means young woman. It makes sense to translate it as young woman, but here's what gets lost in translation. Alma means young woman, but in the Jewish context of this time period when this was being written, young woman was kind of synonymous with virgin, right? It was kind of synonymous with this idea that a young woman would be a virgin. Now the question becomes, this is where it gets complicated, is the virgin part necessity? A young woman doesn't have to be a virgin, especially if she's married, just generally is. But this concept is, when this was told to King Ahaz, is the virgin part necessary? Does Jesus Christ have to be born of a virgin in order to be Jesus Christ? Well, I know this is really complicated, and I'm not a world-leading biblical scholar. There are a lot of those that you can read to your heart's content about the issue of Alma. There's even books written entirely about that one verse, and whether or not Jesus' birth by a virgin was predicted. But either way, whether your translation of the Bible says virgin or young woman, the question is how necessary is the virgin birth for Jesus? And there are Christians, for example, who challenge the concept of the virgin birth, who suggest one of two things, either suggest that it didn't happen or suggest that it isn't necessary or isn't essential, that you can believe either way and not have lost anything. Well, in one sense, I'll agree with them in the sense that it might not be the most essential belief in the Apostles' Creed. If you believe that Jesus Christ offers salvation for your sins, you're on the right path, we can work on the other stuff. But I do believe that this belief in the virgin birth is important, and let me tell you why. To believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin is to believe that Jesus Christ was born by a miracle, by an act solely of God that has no human explanation and that cannot happen in human minds. It's not something that's physically possible. When God does what's physically impossible, it's pretty incredible what can happen. To believe such is to believe not just what the Bible says is true, but also to believe that the Holy Spirit has power to do things here on earth. When we say that we believe Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we're believing in the power of the triune God to act in many different ways here on earth. There's a lot of beliefs tied to the virgin birth. It's a belief that something miraculous can happen when we say yes to God. I think that one of the ways that we mess up with Mary is we kind of put her on the wrong pedestal. She is important, and I don't want to discredit that. but she's not oftentimes who we make her out to be. Sometimes there's this kind of notion or mentality that Mary was this faithful woman who was rewarded with Jesus, that this was a reward for her piety. The reality was, it was her faith that made God call upon her to accept a responsibility. She wasn't rewarded with Jesus. She was given this responsibility and this call from God, and she said yes to it. Where Mary is to be appreciated is not in her piety that got her Jesus. It's in her willingness to say yes to God. And it's a willingness to say yes to God in light of a circumstance that doesn't make any sense, that's complicated, and that requires a miracle, that makes Mary so special in this story, and that makes our understanding of Jesus Christ's birth so important and so unique. This belief that this is an essential component of the Trinity and Mary together are components of where Jesus came from is essential. It's important. And it's a part of that Christian identity. It's a part of that thing that helps us understand what it means to be a Christian. The Holy Spirit is not unique to Christianity. It's maintained by all three Abrahamic religions. And the Spirit's role was promised in John 14. What's unique about the Holy Spirit for Christians is what we understand of the Holy Spirit. For example, in the United Methodist Church, we believe in one baptism. That is a historic Christian belief that has existed for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, Christians have understood that baptism happens one time only, and that's because it is not the church or the pastor or the congregation who does it, it is God. And when God does it right, God does it right the first time. I scored some points with my DCOM when I was going through the interviews to become a pastor, and they said, why do we only affirm one baptism? And I was thinking of a nice, well-spoken theological answer, and what came out of my mouth was, well, he didn't screw it up the first time. And I got a nice laugh, and they liked that answer, and that was good enough. But that is our belief as United Methodists. While other Christians believe differently, and that's okay, our belief as United Methodists is that God solely is the author of baptism, and at baptism, it is done right the first time, and that there are other ways that we reaffirm our faith, through confirmation, through communion. There are ways for us to remember our baptism using water, but baptism is an act that happens one time. Just like our birth, our baptism happens once. And it is a representation of a lifelong process that makes us born again. But there is one kind of exception to that rule for United Methodists, and that's baptisms that don't invoke the Trinity. Baptisms that don't invoke the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not considered valid baptisms, even in the United Methodist Church that says if you are baptized by anybody, you're baptized because God's the one who did it. The reason is because our belief in the triune God, like most Christians, is essential. We share that practice with other Christian churches, such as Roman Catholics and Lutherans and others, and Episcopalians and others who affirm one baptism, right? Other Christian churches throughout history who have affirmed one baptism have affirmed that it has to be called upon by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or it's not baptism. Now, why that is again, a reflection on, as United Methodists, this is something that makes this so important, this understanding of the triune God. Now, I promise you that this series was going to be universal. It was going to be about Christianity as a whole, not just United Methodism. And the same is still true. Even a church that recognizes more than one baptism or recognizes baptism as something that's repeatable. Even churches that baptize more than once understand the importance of that baptism coming from the triune God, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because it's recognizing the Holy Spirit's power, God's power, and the power of Jesus Christ, all three in one, in that baptism and in the work that we do as Christians, right? That's the essential part. It's the power of God, and that's ultimately what we're talking about. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's what we believe as Christians. This is what gives us hope for tomorrow and the assurance of salvation. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was present at creation and was present on earth after creation and afterwards, left us with the Spirit of God to be with us here today. Amen.